It's been quite a while since I've had an opportunity to speak here. I think it's been at least 2 months, maybe 3 months. So you may have forgotten what I've been talking about, but for the past two sermons, we've been talking about conflict in the Christian and how even as Christians, we do from time to time find ourselves in conflict with one another. We find ourselves in conflict with God when we sin. And so it is important that we understand where conflict comes from. We addressed that in the first sermon, where conflict comes from and the different states that it comes from. And then in the last sermon that I gave, like I said, it was quite some time ago, we actually addressed three ways or three responses that people typically deal with conflict. And let me see if this is working for us. I also do want to thank our sound crew back there working very diligently. Our main projector went offline a little bit ago, so we're using a backup projector. We do apologize, it's not as good a quality, but hopefully at least you'll be able to see what we're talking about here. But we talked about last time the fact that there are typically three different response types to conflict. We first of all talked about, on the left-hand side, we talked about the escape responses, those being denial, flight, and suicide. And we talked about those in terms of this is really not peacemaking, but peace faking. And we typically refer to that as peace faking because these types of responses can actually give an appearance, a false appearance of peace. But in fact, they don't ever really deal with the issues at hand and therefore cannot sustain or produce lasting peace. We also talked about how these particular responses are very much me-focused. It's focused on the me, what's easiest for me. We looked at the one particular life in the Scriptures, the life of Eli, later on in his life, where he didn't deal with the sinful behavior of his sons. He didn't deny it, but he simply took the flight response and refused to actually deal with it in the way that he should have dealt with it as the high priest. Why did he do that? Because that is what was easiest for him. He didn't want to have to deal with his sons. So it's very much me-focused. Then we looked on the right-hand side at the attack responses. The attack responses being assault, litigation, and murder. And once again, these do not produce any peace of any lasting sort. This is not peacemaking. We refer to this as peace-breaking. Why? Because this is basically, all of these are very aggressive, very accusatory, and they break the law of love towards God and neighbor. So again, that is peace breaking, and this is very much you focused. When we typically take these responses, our focus is on you. You're the problem. You're the sinner. Let me fix you. And it's again very accusatory. So we looked at both of those, and those are the negatives. Those are the, if you will, the how not to's. And that's what we addressed last time. So today, well, before I go on, we also mentioned that both of these types of responses are very much focused on or have the underpinning of self-righteousness. Neither of these types of responses come from the righteousness of God. So today what we want to do is we've talked about the negative. Now let's talk about the positive. Let's talk about the how-to. And that's what we're going to be focused on today. So today we're going to look at the biblical responses to conflict. And we will see that there is a very clear process outlined in Scripture as to how we are to go about dealing with conflict between one another, within the congregations, and between us and God as well. So we're going to look at that and we're going to see that this is really the peacemaking responses. This, when we follow this process as described in the Scripture, when we follow this process, this does truly lead to, it has the best opportunity to lead to peace. Now I put that qualifier in there because, you know, every now and then you'll come across someone that simply doesn't want peace. They're just very adversary. You can't make peace with them. And of course, we can think about what Paul said. He said, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But there are some people that just simply don't want peace. So this is the peacemaking process that we want to focus on. This process is not focused on the me, what's easiest for me. It's also not focused on the you. You're the sinner, let me fix you. What this process is focused on is God. We don't ask what's easiest for me. We don't look at you in accusatory manner. We simply ask, what does God want in all of this? What's His purpose in all of this? And as we go through this process, we will see that even when there's a sinner and the person being sinned against, when this process is actually gone through in the state, in the way that it is described in Scripture, actually both parties grow. Both parties grow within this process. So it's very much God-focused. And of course, this is not based on self-righteousness, but based on the righteousness of God. So peacemaking is very much a part of the righteousness, the character of God. Let's notice that. I'm going to bring up a scripture here, James 3, verses 16 through 18. And notice what this says. This very first sentence is very, very powerful. This is a sermon unto itself. Just allow these words to sink and think about this for a moment. Where it says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, if you find a place where there's envy and self-seeking, what else is there? It says there's confusion and every evil thing is there. That's a powerful statement. Envy and self-seeking produces confusion and all of these evil things surround that. But then it goes on to say, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, pure, perfect, lacking nothing, the wisdom of God. And then notice it says it is also peaceable. And that's what we're talking about today. How can we be peacemakers? We talked about this in the first sermon. Why do we want to be peacemakers? Because the peacemakers are called the children of God. They inherit the kingdom. It is peaceable. It is gentle. Now that's a word that we're going to spend quite a little bit of time talking about today. This concept of being gentle in the peacemaking process. It is gentle. It's willing to yield. It has humility within it. It is full of mercy and good fruits. And it is without partiality, without hypocrisy. We don't simply apply this process to the people that we like or care for, but those that we don't have a whole lot in common, oh no, we just, you know, use one of the other response types. No, we apply this process no matter what. There is no partiality in this. And then notice the final sentence there says, now the fruit of righteousness, do you want fruits of righteousness in your life? I do. I'm sure you do. How do we sow fruits that produce righteousness? It says the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we want to be peacemakers because in so doing we are sowing fruits of righteousness. We are sowing the very righteousness and character of God. So again, peacemaking is very much a part of the righteousness and character of God. Now, before we actually get into the steps that we can go through in order to be a peacemaker, a biblical peacemaker, and again, as I mentioned in the first sermon, but it was so long ago, let me mention it again, the phrase is peacemaking, not peace accepting, not willing to accept peace when someone else is willing to give it to you, not willing to accept it when it comes your way, but you are to go out there and make for peace. And sometimes that requires us going into areas where there isn't yet peace. And we must make for peace. So before we get into the steps, what I want to do is I want to look at the underlying and the overarching attitude of a peacemaker. And we find this in Galatians. Galatians 6. And verse 1. In Galatians 6 and verse 1 it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that, oh, you're spiritual, the other person isn't spiritual. That doesn't mean we're superior to the other person. What it really means there is you who are part of the spiritual body, and we're all part of the spiritual body. It says, you who are part of the spiritual body, restore such a one. That word restore is very, very important. This is the main focus, the main goal of peacemaking, the main goal of this entire process is not to point out someone's sin, is not to accuse someone, is not to belittle someone or look down upon someone. It is to restore. Restoration must be the goal. It is to restore such a one. Now, how do we do that? By beating him over the head with a 2x4? That doesn't restore anyone, right? Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. We come back to that concept of this is a very gentle process. Now, we're going to be talking about gentleness and love and meekness and all of these things. But let me also make clear, we're not talking about some mamby-pamby approach to this. We're going to mention the fact that Jesus Christ was the ultimate peacemaker, wasn't he? And he was not some mamby-pamby person. Sometimes he dealt very directly with people. Sometimes he spoke very firmly with people. But he always had the other person's best interest at heart. So just because we're talking about gentleness doesn't mean, you know, some kind of effeminate mamby-pamby approach to things. But we must always have the other person's best interest at heart. Now, how do we do that? Paul says, you know, have this spirit of gentleness, but he then gives us a clue as to how to do that. How can we have this spirit of gentleness when dealing with someone else's sins? Particularly if their sin was directly against us and we've been hurt by it. How do we have that spirit of gentleness? Well, Paul gives us a clue here, and we'll talk more about this. By considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. What Paul is saying here is, the best way to approach another brother in a spirit of gentleness is, remember your own shortcomings. Remember your own sins. And then that will help you have empathy and understanding towards other people. So again, we approach this in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, humbling ourselves, having that humble frame of mind and heart. Now, if we look at this in the Bible in basic English, it says, brothers, if a man is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are of the Spirit will put such a one right. And now here it refers to a spirit of love. So we've got this concept of gentleness. We've got this concept of love, of agape, and all that that entails. And then one more, let's look at this. In the 20th century New Testament, it says, brothers, even if a man should be caught committing a sin, you who are spiritually minded should in a gentle spirit. But now I want to focus on something else that it says here. Help him recover. We've talked about it's all about restoration, recovery. But also our attitude is we are to be helpers of one another. We are to be helping one another. That is part of the attitude of a peacemaker. So again, as we mentioned in the first sermon, sin causes conflict. It causes separation. It causes damaged relationships. And when we have the opportunity, we are to walk towards addressing those, or work towards rather, addressing those issues and resolving the conflict. That, so to help bring about repentance, so that forgiveness can take place, so that relationships can be restored. That's what it's all about. And from our perspective, it's always with a spirit of gentleness and love and humility, having the best interest of the other person in mind at all times. Now in verse 2 of this particular chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burden. So Paul understands, hey, what we're asking here of Christians is not an easy task. It's something that has, you know, we have to bear. That means it's not easy. That's a load that is put upon us. And it says, bear one another's burdens. And when we do that, when we approach this process as it's defined, as it's outlined in Scripture, as we bear one another's burdens, we are actually carrying out the law of Christ, it says. And of course, we can cross-reference that to John 13:34, where it says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. But that's not what it just says. It says that you love one another as I, Christ, have loved you. And so it bears asking the question, how did Christ express his love for you and for me? Well, he expressed it in many different ways, but perhaps ultimately we could say he expressed it by becoming our sacrifice, by paying the penalty for our sins through his death. He is the ultimate peacemaker that made peace between us and our God, where we could not make peace. Over in Colossians it says that it is through the blood of his cross that he made peace, again, between us and our God. So Christ is the perfect peacemaker. We need look no further than to examine the life of Christ to see how did he deal with conflict when it arose. And again, it wasn't this mamby-pamby approach. Sometimes he was very firm, very direct. I think of times when he corrected Peter. One time he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But why did he say that? Because he loved Peter. And he wanted what was best for Peter, and he needed Peter to understand where that line of thinking and reasoning was coming from. So Christ is the perfect example of being a peacemaker, of being our brother's keeper. That question was asked way back in the book of Genesis. Am I my brother's keeper? And the resound answer throughout Scripture is, yes, you are. Christ came to be his brother's keeper. But not only did Christ set the perfect example, he also outlined for us, he himself outlined a process whereby we can deal appropriately according to the wisdom that is of above, that pure wisdom, that we can address conflict in a proper manner to bring about as much as possible peace. So let's then talk about conflict resolution, the biblical process to dealing with issues, conflicts that arise between us. And I think this is a very appropriate time to be talking about this, because as we're approaching the Passover, one of the things that we should be doing is looking around and asking ourselves, do I have any problems with any of my brethren? Am I in conflict with any of my brethren? Because if we are, now's the time to fix it before Passover, so that we can go into the Passover with a clear conscience. So let's then look at the six-step process. We will see that it is a six-step process to conflict resolution. And the first step is actually found, if you're turning to Matthew chapter 18, you're going to the wrong place. The first step is actually not found in Matthew 18, which is typically where we go to talk about this conflict resolution. It is actually found in the very same sermon, the very first sermon that Christ gave, the Sermon on the Mount, where he made the statement, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be the sons of God." And in that sermon, he actually gives us the first step to the peacemaking process. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Again, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 1. Christ here says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now let's pause there for a moment, because the last time that I spoke, where we talked about the escape responses and the attack responses, on the attack side, we actually went to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul actually was talking to the Corinthians for not making certain judgments, and he said, "It is a shame unto you. This is to your shame that you can't make these types of judgments." So, is Paul in conflict with Christ? Christ says, "Judge not." Paul says, "You should be making these judgments. You should be able to make these judgments." Is there confusion in the Scripture as to whether we should judge or not? The answer, of course, is no. And a number of years ago, I gave an entire sermon on judging as a Christian. And the issue isn't whether we should judge or not. The issue is, what should we judge and what shouldn't we? You see, from Paul's perspective, in 1 Corinthians 6, he clearly made the statement of what it is that we should be able to make judgments on. And he said, can you not make judgments on these matters, these issues that pertain to this life? He wasn't talking about eternal judgments. He was talking about issues that we can then hold up against the Scripture to see if those actions are right or wrong. When someone goes in to a store, a little boy goes into the store and takes a candy bar and walks out without paying, we hold that action up against this book and we say what? We make a judgment. We say that that action is wrong. That's sin. That's stealing. So we should be able to make those righteous judgments. What Christ is talking about here, though, is judging the individuals. Judging eternally their fate. And he says, don't do that. Now, there's a reason he says, don't do that. What's interesting is Paul actually uses this in his argument. When he says, don't you know that you will, future tense, judge the world? And don't you know that you will judge angels, future tense? So there will come a time when we might be required to judge individuals or even angels, it says. That's Paul's argument. But the point is, we can't do that now. Why? Because we don't have the ability to look into the heart and the mind and the intent of individuals. At that point, when we are sons of the living God, we will have that ability. Just as Christ had that ability, he could read the thoughts and the intents and the hearts and the minds of men. So again, Christ is saying, don't judge the individual because you're not qualified to do that yet. And so we don't do that. He then goes on. Well, before I go on, let me just address this. So we want to make righteous judgments. As a matter of fact, Christ himself, if you cross-reference this verse to the book of John, chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 24, Christ tells us what? Judge righteous judgment. So how can we make sure that the judgments that we make that are pertaining to issues and things that pertain to this life, how can we make sure that those judgments are righteous judgments and not simply our own judgments? Well, we could go to Hebrews 5. I won't go there, but it talks about how at a time when you should be teachers of these things, you need someone to teach you again the basics. And what is being addressed there? The oracles of God, the Scripture. Another verse or Scripture that you might want to jot down, jot this down, Ezekiel 44, verse 24. Now here, this is specifically talking about priests. Are you not all priests in training? He talks about the priests, and one of the roles of the priests was to judge the people. And in that particular scripture there, it talks about how the people are to come before the priests and they are to make judgments according, God, this is God speaking to them, according to my laws, according to my word. That's how we can make sure that judgments are righteous when we hold it up against the word of God. It should never be our judgment. It should always be the judgment of the Word of God. And that's what we're simply expressing. So again, going on in verse 2, it says, for with what manner you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? So is there an issue with our brother? Yes. But he says, why do you look at that issue, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me just paraphrase this, help you with your problem, you know, the speck that's in your eye, when look, you have a problem yourself. You have a plank in your eye. And so he says, hypocrites. When we try to go to our brother and help our brother with their issues, but we haven't first acknowledged our own issues, Christ says we're hypocrites. Now, notice he doesn't say, don't go help your brother. No, going on it says, first. Okay, so we're talking about a six-step process. This is the first step. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. First, go to God in humility and ask Him to help you deal with your issues. Ask Him to help you have this gentleness, this spirit of humility, this spirit of love towards your brother, this attitude of wanting to help and restore the relationships. He says, first get yourself right with God and then go to your brother. So the first step is get yourself right with God. Number one, remember, this goes to that spirit of gentleness, remembering yourself. So the first step here is remember our own shortcomings and get self right with God. Ask God for a right attitude to help your brother. And then I've got some scriptural references there. Now this is a very important step, brethren. I'm spending a lot of time on this first step, and I'm doing that intentionally because if we don't get this first step down, then from this point on we're already on a bad foundation. And I want to look at an example in Scripture of where brother went against brother, or I shouldn't say against, but brother went to deal with another brother's sin, and they didn't do this first step. And we will see the result of that. You can be turning there to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 20. I'll just kind of briefly give you some background here. There was a man that went to Gibeah, the city of Gibeah of Benjamin. And he and his concubine were taken in for the night by an elderly gentleman. And within the city then at night, the men of the city came and knocked on the door, very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Unfortunately, this is a city of God, a city of Israel. And the men wanted to have carnal relations with this visiting man. And so the elderly gentleman said, no, far be it from you to do that. Here, take my daughter who has not known a man. Well, that's a sad statement in itself. And take his concubine. And of course, the men of the city were furious. They took the concubine and brutally assaulted her. You know the story. I'm not going to go into any details there. But to the point where the next morning, the man comes out and here's his concubine laying on the steps, dead. Basically raped to death. This was a heinous sin in the land. And surely God would not allow this sin to go unpunished. Surely the people of God could not allow this sin to go unpunished. Well, what the particular gentleman did with his concubine, rather gruesome, but basically sent different parts to all of the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And so all of Israel came together, it says, and they got the army together and they marched down to Gibeah and they were going to fix this problem. Now let's understand something. Was sin involved? Absolutely, heinous sin. Does God hate sin? Yes. Will God punish for this sin? Yes. But let's notice what happens. So the army comes down, and collectively now you've got brother against brother, brethren against brethren, to address a sin that had caused a great conflict in the land. The men of Israel actually did pray and ask God twice. But what's interesting to note is what they prayed for. In the first prayer, they simply said, God, who should we send out in front? That was their question. And so God answered their question. He said, send Judah. So they send Judah out in front. Here's the righteous Israelites going up against the sinful men of Gibeah. I think in the first one, 22,000 men of Israel died. Israel was handed a defeat at the hands of the sinful men. What's going on here? Where's the justice of God? So they go to God again, and they ask another question. They say, shall we go up again? Do you want us to deal with this issue? And God says, I want the men punished, but you're still missing something here, guys. And so he says, go up. So they go up a second time, and another 18,000 men of Israel die. I think those were the numbers. I didn't check them this morning. But around 40,000 men of Israel died. And these are the good guys, right? What's happening? What was missing? Well, let's pick up the story in Judges 20 and verse 26. Judges 20, verse 26, it says, then all the children, after these two defeats, it says, then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and they fasted that day until evening. What were they now doing? They were now humbling themselves. This is what they hadn't done the first or the second time. They were now humbling themselves. And it goes on, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings there before the Lord. And now notice the difference. After coming before God and humbling self, notice then the difference. It says, so the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, so they're inquiring again, but this time it's something a little bit different. It's inquiring of God after getting self right with God. It says, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. And they said, shall I yet go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? God, I'm humbling myself before you, and I'm asking, what do you want us to do now in this humble attitude? And notice God's response. He says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands. Now that you've got yourself right with me, I can now use you as an instrument to help your brother. Now that you've addressed the plank in your eye, you can now deal with the speck in your brother's eye. Not that, you understand what I'm saying, not that that sin was just a speck. That's a heinous crime. But the point is that the children of Israel, brother went against brother without first addressing the self issue and getting self right with God. And what do we see? Terrible results. Certainly didn't bring about peace at that time, did it? So what we're bringing out here is the importance of this first step. It is so critical that before we approach anyone with anything, we must get ourselves right with God. Now, what is interesting, it says they wept before the house of God and they fasted, they humbled themselves. But it also says that they offered peace offerings. It's very interesting, a peace offering. There are four main components to a peace offering. And what we will see as we go through the 4 points very quickly, we will see that all 4 points ultimately point to Jesus Christ, the ultimate peace offering. The first point of a peace offering, to show that the offering is a willing offering given by your own free will, the individual had to bring it before God personally. Who presented Christ, the peace offering, to the Father? Christ himself. He took himself and presented himself personally to the Father. Here I am, the peace offering, Father. Secondly, the animal had to be without blemish. This was symbolic of being perfect. Christ, of course, the ultimate peace offering, was without any spiritual blemish. He was spiritually perfect. He was perfect in all his ways. The third point, the breast of the animal, this is the animal offered as a peace offering, the breast of the animal was to be given as a wave offering to God. Again, we think about the time that we're about to enter into the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season. And after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what did he do? He then presented himself as the wave sheaf offering of mankind, that ultimate peace offering. And then fourthly, the offering was to make peace between the individual and God. See, we don't make peace offerings apart from Christ. Now, Christ did. Understand, Christ was representing all humanity. So from that perspective, we could say Christ was humanity and God the Father. And so humanity, through Christ, had to personally present itself. It was to make peace between humanity and the Father. But we're going to talk in a moment about our peace offerings. When we offer a peace offering, it is not to make peace between the other person, the brother, the sister that we might be having a problem with in God. That's not a peace offering. The peace offering is between us and God, to get ourselves right with God. Again, Colossians, I referenced this earlier, Colossians 1:20 says that he, Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross, has reconciled all things to the Father. So again, the lesson here, so very, very important to realize, to understand, the lesson here is only after getting self right with God are we even remotely qualified to go to our brother in a spirit of love and gentleness and humility, wanting to help. But we must get ourselves right. Now, today we don't offer peace offerings, do we? Well, yes we do. It's changed in the administration. How do we offer peace offerings today to get ourselves right with God? We offer up our prayers. Our prayers are our offerings to God, right? And so again, we should be, before we address any kind of conflict with someone else, we should be in prayer and humility, and if necessary, fasting, and if necessary, weeping before God to get ourselves right. Just as Christ came to help us while we were yet sinners, he did this. Just as he came to help us, we need to ask for that attitude, that humble attitude to help our brothers. Make sure that we're always, the attitude is always, I want to help. Not that I want to interfere. Not that I want to condemn. Not that I want to make myself feel a little bit better because, you know, let me tell you about your sins. No, it's a matter of helping brother. And only after step one are we ready for step two. So once we've got ourselves right with God, through that humility and such, we go on to step number two. Step number two, now we go to Matthew 18. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. And let's begin in verse 15. Step number two is approach your brother in a humble and private manner. Verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault and bring the whole congregation with you so they can hear. No, that's not what it says. It says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. What we're going to see, we've talked about the humility and the gentleness. Now I want to start to develop another aspect of this peacemaking process, and that is the issue of privacy. The issue of privacy. What we see is, the bottom line is, we are to keep things as private as possible for as long as possible. And again, the process itself outlines who gets involved. The first step doesn't get more private than this. It's you and God. Get that right first. And once that's done, then we expand it to one more person. Now it's you, God, and the other individual. Privacy. Very, very important to understand this concept as we go throughout the process. So we go to him alone. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Ties in with the other scriptures that we've been looking at. It says, above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's an interesting term there. Love will cover a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Now, this particular verse, if you follow the cross-references, 1 Peter 4, verse 8, is actually cross-referenced to Proverbs 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10, 12 says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers sin. That, in turn, is cross-referenced with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which speaks in terms of not keeping an account of evil. Have you ever known someone that, you know, you hurt them 15 years ago and today they still remember that? They keep account of the records, the wrongs that have been done against them. That's sad. Love doesn't do that. Love lets it go. Love forgives upon repentance. Love forgives and remembers no more. Then another scripture that speaks to this is Proverbs 17, verse 9. It says, he who covers a transgression, same word, cover, he who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats the matter, he who invites other people into the process when they have no business being in the process, he who spreads it around, what do? They separate friends. Conflict causes separation, doesn't it? So this concept of covering, there's a scripture, and again I didn't look it up, where Paul talks about how the blood of Christ has covered our sins. What that means is, once we've repented, then forgiveness is offered, and that forgiveness is the covering, that our sins can be covered, and now restoration, reconciliation can take place. Remember, that's the goal. Nothing else is the goal. The goal is restoration, reconciliation. So this concept of covering, keeping private, is very, very important. Not spreading it around, not involving everyone else, people that don't need to be involved. Now, I want to make one thing very, very clear here, though. We talk about this concept of covering. That is the concept of forgiving, forgetting, moving on. What we are not talking about is a cover-up. We never cover up sin. God never turns, winks and turns a blind eye to sin. Sin must be addressed in the appropriate way, at the appropriate time, by the appropriate people. So we're not talking about a cover-up. Please understand that. We are talking about covering in the sense of, we want to, because we love that individual and we recognize our own shortcomings, we want to protect that individual's integrity and reputation as much as possible. And you might say, wait a minute, that's a sinner. Integrity, reputation, well, wait a minute. I'm going to ask for a show of hands. He that is without sin, please raise your hand. Okay, I saw Mr. Foster stand. No, I'm just kidding. No, but hey, we're all there, right? But we all still want that measure of integrity and reputation to be protected, right? Because we've all made mistakes. We're all in the same boat. So again, we're talking about this concept of privacy. Now, when we look at the steps, we're now at step two. Go to your brother alone. After we've addressed step one, we're not even qualified to go to step two until we've done step one. Once we've done that, most of the time, the issues can and will be resolved at that point. If we're humble and we're seeking and loving and being gentle with our brother or sister, you understand what I'm saying there, then most of the time, guess what? The person will repent. Forgiveness can be granted, sin covered, and restoration can take place. Restoration, end of process. Done. Let's move on. But If the individual is not willing to repent, then Christ outlines more steps within the process. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 18. If they will not repent, then we must take it to the third step. Matthew chapter 18. Oh, just to finish up verse 15, it says, if he hears you, that means if he accepts what you said privately to him, if your brother accepts that, if he repents, it says, then you've gained your brother. Hey, restoration has taken place. Wonderful. That's the goal. But if he doesn't hear you, then you go on to the next step. Verse 16, it says, but if he will not hear you, take with you, 10, 20, 30. Take the whole congregation with you as witnesses. No, that's not what it says again. What does it say? It says, take one or two witnesses. Again, we see this concept of keeping things as private as possible for as long as possible. It starts with you and God. And then it opens up to you, God, and your brother. And then if necessary, it's you, God, your brother, and maybe one or two other witnesses. Not 10, 20, or 30, or spread it around the whole congregation. That's not the point. Keep things as private as possible for as long as possible. So we take with us these witnesses, one or two. Now, there are a number of reasons for these witnesses, and I think it was a year or two ago, Mr. Petty actually gave an entire sermon on the purpose of the witnesses. I'm only going to bring out two purposes or two helps that these witnesses can give. Number one is it addresses the he said, she said scenario. You know, when it's just you and your brother, and there is disagreement on what is said or what was done, etc., who are you going to believe? Well, he said this and he said that. You've got the he said, she said scenario, right? So by involving just one or two witnesses, you can establish all of those facts. The witnesses can bring to remembrance the words that were spoken, exactly what was said, what was done, etc. And so they can help us get over that he said, she said issue. And establish the truth of the matter as it brings out here, to establish every word. But there's a second reason, and this is a real important reason, and one we might not think too much about, but there's a second reason why sometimes we need to have those one or two witnesses, and that is because you and I were created by the Creator as emotional beings. And oftentimes when we're in the grips of conflict, our emotions can get the better of it. Sometimes we might not be seeing things as clearly as we could or should or would had we not been in that situation. And so these witnesses can help calm the emotions on both sides, on all sides. Hey, wait a minute, Ken, you're getting a little bit carried away here. Let's calm your voice down. Let's, settle down here. And so they can help us deal with those emotional issues as we're going through the conflict. Now, I can speak firsthand of this. So I've been in conflict with a brother, and I had another brother there, or another brother was there, and that individual greatly helped me to keep my emotions in check. It's very, very profitable so that things don't get out of hand and we just fly off the handle and say things that we'll regret later and do things that we'll regret later, etc., etc. So to help us deal with the emotion of the moment, we have these one or two witnesses. Now, one other thing I want to mention about these witnesses. If you have to select someone to be witness to this particular issue, whatever it might be, please select people that are spiritually mature. People that have the ability and the Spirit of God to be able to stay impartial in the whole situation. If it's you in conflict with another person, maybe someone sinned against you and you've been hurt, it's best not to ask your best friend to be your witness, right? That would obviously show a conflict of interest and it wouldn't help the other person accept that witness much. So again, we want to make sure that we're seeking out spiritually mature people that are able to objectively look at the situation at hand and can offer that guidance on both sides of the fence, if you will. Now, if at this point, after the witnesses are involved, if the person finally says, yep, okay, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Repentance, guess what? Forgiveness, sin covered, and restoration, reconciliation, end of process. However, if the person still refuses to repent, then there is a fourth step within the process. And there's the third step, by the way. Take one or two witnesses. Sorry, I missed that. The fourth step. Tell it to the church. Okay. Matthew 18, verse 17. First part says, and if he refuses to hear them, the individual plus the one or two witnesses, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. What does that mean? There are a number of different interpretations of what that means. Let me first of all tell you what the United Church of God, the Church of God dating all the way back into the Radio Church of God and before, has always interpreted that to mean: take the issue to the ministry. Take the issue to the ministry. I should also mention, you know what, this is not only the thought process of the United Church of God. There are many authors that write on this peacemaking subject through the biblical process, and they too come to the conclusion that this means take it to the leadership of the church. Now, the word church here is, and I know, I think Mr. Petty was pronouncing it ecclesia. I've always heard it ecclesia, but hey, ecclesia, ecclesia, potato, potato, right? I'll go with ecclesia then, okay? Ecclesia, it's the ecclesia. That's what the word church is. And it means the body of called out ones or the community of believers. In its fullest intent and extent, it means all the members. That's the ecclesia, the church. Because of that, some have concluded that at this point within the process, when it says take it to the church, it means to now open this up and tell every single member of the church about the sin, about the issue. Air all the dirty laundry in front of everyone. Is that what Christ was saying? Well, I don't believe so. The United Church of God doesn't believe so. Many other authors don't believe so. Let me give you a couple of points on this to consider. First of all, up until this point in the process, do we realize that the ministry may have never been involved? You see, the one or two witnesses that we spoke about in that previous step, it doesn't say they have to be elders of the church. It's wise to have spiritually mature people, but they don't have to be elders. So the ministry may not have been involved in this process at all. They may not have had a chance to deal with the issues and address them and possibly solve them. Now, who are them? What is the ministry? Scripture clearly tells us that the ministry is what? The shepherds and the overseers. Dare I use the term leadership? Of the ecclesia. They are the leadership of the ecclesia under, of course, always the great shepherd and the great leader, Jesus Christ. So first of all, we need to understand that up until this point, the shepherds may not have ever been involved. They may not even know this is going on, and we're going to now open it up and share it amongst the entire congregation. Again, what is the goal, the purpose here? It is to bring the person to repentance so that there can be forgiveness and that covering, so that there can be reconciliation. That's the goal. So why not give that goal every opportunity to succeed while keeping things as private as possible, for as long as possible. Why not give that every opportunity? A second thing to consider here is, well, what I just mentioned there, the overall desire is to bring that person to repentance. So I already mentioned that. The third thing to consider here, if you conclude, I want you to think this through, if you conclude that the ecclesia in this context means the body, the called out ones, the community of believers, and it says tell it to the called out ones, the community of believers, then you must take that to its fullest extent. Which means, if that's what Christ is saying, if a conflict ever gets to this point, every single member in the body of Christ worldwide would have to be notified, would have to be told. We have to take it to the ecclesia. We have to take it to everyone. That has never been a practice in this church or any church that I know of. So again, we say that the ecclesia here is speaking of a representation of the ecclesia. A number of years ago, when I was a young boy, young man in Australia, there was a couple in Australia, in my congregation, that were disfellowshipped. Did you get the memo? Did you hear about that? Did you get the details on that? No? You didn't get the memo? No. We don't spread that around, do we? Why? Because of the principle of we keep it as private as possible for as long as possible. The fourth point is, if a person will still not sin once the ministry has been involved, if they haven't been involved before, now they're involved at this step, if they still won't repent, the next step, as we will see, and there is a reason for it, is that the local congregation must be informed. Why? Because the local congregation is now commanded to take specific action. So the next step will involve the congregation. But understand, even then, at the very rarest of times when we come to this point, at that point, we still don't tell the Houston congregation and the Melbourne, Australia congregation, and we keep it what? As private as possible for as long as possible. So if it can come before the ministry and they have a chance to deal with the issue and to resolve the issues, why would we not want to give that opportunity to that individual? Give them every opportunity that we can for them to repent, be forgiven, have their sins covered, and be reconciled to man and to God. Is this not what Christ did for us? You know, stop and think about it. When Christ died on the cross, stake, tree, whatever, before he took all the sins upon himself and covered our sins with his blood, did he say, wait a minute, time out. Let me tell you about all this person's sins and this person's sins and let me spread it all around. No, he didn't do that. Now, some have said, I've had conversations with people that said, but, you know, if we involve the membership, and I understand where they're coming from here, but let's think this through. If we involve the membership, won't that give the individual members an opportunity to grow by practicing the Word of God? I think we have enough opportunities for growth other than having to involve every single person in all the nitty-gritty, dirty laundry details of someone else's sin. On the other hand, if we were to spread all the sordid details to every single member, the potential damage that could be done to that congregation is enormous. You know, we've got to understand that, and this is no slight to anyone, it's just a fact, the Scripture talks about it, that within the family, within the body, just as within life itself, people are at all different levels. We have babes in Christ. We have young people in Christ. We have mature people in Christ, and we have elders in Christ. We're not all at the same level. And although some members may be able to take the issue and it not cause them any hindrance or stumbling block, it might be a stumbling block to someone else. So again, the point is that we want to keep things as private as possible for as long as possible. We could take that reasoning and apply it to step number two. Why don't we from the very beginning involve the whole congregation? Clearly, steps two and three tell us, keep it narrow, keep it focused, keep it private. So we simply take that principle and apply it here to the fourth step. Now, if at this point the person repents, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation, end of process. But if the person still refuses to repent, then there is yet another step. Step number five. Disfellowshipment. Now, I said earlier that when a person refuses to repent, even after the overseers of the ecclesia have tried to work with that individual, if they still refuse to repent, then the congregation as a whole has a responsibility. Turn with me. Well, let's read the scripture first of all, so we can see it in the scripture. It says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, or as we would interpret that, the leadership, the representation of the ecclesia, if they refuse to hear even that, then let them to be like be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Now, Paul gives us some specific instruction as to how we are as a congregation to treat those who are unruly amongst us, who refuse to repent. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul speaking says, but we command you. This is a commandment from the Apostle Paul, but it's not just on his own authority, notice. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly among you. That you withdraw yourselves. When a person is disfellowshipped, they are removed from the body of Christ. They are placed outside, if you will, the protection of the family and of the body. We are to remove ourselves. Now, that may sound real harsh. We could also cross-reference there 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, which talks about, do not be unequally yoked. Light has no commonality with darkness. The believer with the unbeliever. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, that may sound real harsh. Separate yourselves from a person who, even after step four, refuses to repent. But you know what? There is purpose here. We don't disfellowship anyone, and it's very, very rare that it happens anyway, right? But in the instant that it might happen, the motivation isn't because we don't like them. The motivation isn't because we have contempt for them. The motivation is still, I love you. But you need to be brought to your senses. And so you need to be removed from the confines and the protection of the church. That is still the underwriting principle. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was an issue that happened in Corinth that Paul had to deal with. A very sad issue. Where a young man was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law. Did I get that right? I always get that wrong. My wife corrects me afterwards. Stepmother. Stepmother. That's right, isn't it? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Stepmother. And it was just a mess. The whole congregation knew about it. The whole process had broken down from the very beginning. And Paul had no other choice than to command that that person be disfellowshipped. Because repentance wasn't forthcoming. But what is real important in all of this is what Paul says in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. What is the purpose for separating ourselves from someone, for putting someone outside the body? What is the purpose? Verse 5 says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. See, it's still all about saving the person. It's still about helping the person. It's still about loving the person. But now our gentleness has to take this little stronger step. Again, this is not a mamby-pamby approach to things, right? For your sake, you need to be removed from the protection, the spiritual protection of the church. And maybe you going out there and being by yourself and taking some of those hard knocks and not having the comfort and the love of the brethren will bring you to your senses. It's still all about restoration. It's still all about loving that individual. And any time anyone is disfellowshipped, there's always prayer for repentance. And please understand that no disfellowshipment just happens like that. It doesn't happen on the will or the thought of one individual, but there would be a great deal of prayer and fasting and counseling with other overseers, other shepherds, before it ever gets to that point. But if it does get to that point, Paul says there is purpose in this, and the purpose is to save the individual ultimately. You know, I mentioned earlier the couple, the married couple that got disfellowshipped in Australia. About 2 years later, they repented and they came back to the fellowship. It was a very wonderful thing to see. So if disfellowshipment takes place, we understand that there is a purpose for that. And given that there is a purpose, given that there's still a chance for what? What's the goal? Restoration. We need to understand that step 5, disfellowshipment, is not the end of the process. That's not it. The person's not doomed. You see, there's still one more step. What happens if the individual does, out in the world, separated from the love of the membership, what happens if the person does get enough knocks on the head to come to their senses and repents? Then what? Is it too late? No, never. Not until God says so. It's not too late. As a matter of fact, this individual in 1 Corinthians 5, the young man, actually walked that road, was disfellowshipped, was put outside of the church. And then the young man came to his senses and repented. What are we to do as a congregation? As a congregation, what are we to do with someone that walks disorderly amongst us? We are to separate ourselves from them, put them out. But if they repent, what now is our responsibility? Paul also addresses that with this particular issue. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 7. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7 says, just breaking into the thought here, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Speaking of the individual that was disfellowshipped in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you to reaffirm, to reestablish, to reaffirm your love for him. So when someone repents, you see, it's not the end of the process. Step number 6 tells us, which is found here, by the way, not in Matthew 18. Step number 6 is, if a disfellowship person repents, receive such a one back in love. Now, you know, this is part of the reason why we want to keep things as private as possible for as long as possible. Because even if it gets to this point, it's easier to accept someone back and to reaffirm our love for individuals if we don't know all the nitty-gritty, dirty details of the issues. Now, as a congregation, if someone is disfellowshipped, there has to be an explanation. But that explanation will be whatever it needs to be to cover the issue, but without going into all the dirty details. Why? Because it's easier to forgive on issues that you didn't know about. You know, when we take on, this is what I don't understand, when we take on the sins of other people, when we are burdened with those sins, it is a burden. It is not a pleasant thing. So why would we want that unduly? So again, we will be told what we need to know when we need to know it. If we need to know it. So again, the point here is, if there is repentance, even after the disfellowshipment, there can still be reconciliation. There can still be repentance. There can still be forgiveness. There can still be that covering of the sin. And now we move on and we're all reconciled with God and with one another. So brethren, sin and conflict. We're talking about the main conflict from sin here that separates and can cause problems amongst the brethren and certainly causes problems between us and God. Hopefully we understand that the goal of this process is always to restore those relationships, to restore those broken breaches, those broken relationships. God's Word lays out for us a clear process with a very clear purpose. In order for us to be able to be peacemakers, to practice peace and to sow the seeds of righteousness, as we read about earlier. Through the indwelling of God's Spirit, His mind, His character, His very nature dwells within us. And that is not a spirit and mind and nature of conflict. It is a spirit and mind and nature of peace and unity. It's one final scripture. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And brethren, each and every one of you have received a calling. Are we walking worthy of that calling, that awesome calling, to be peacemakers, to be children of God? He says, walk worthy of that calling. How do we do that? We do that with, verse 2, all lowliness, humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we walk worthy of this awesome calling. And how long do we do it for? Dropping down to verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I can stand before you and tell you I'm not there yet. And I don't believe any of you are either. We're not there yet. But that's the yardstick, that's the measurement that we are to measure up to. So brethren, how are we doing? How are we measuring up? If we have any conflicts with anyone in this congregation or with our neighbours or with family, as we approach the Passover, now is the time to address those issues. Now is the time to heal the breach. Now is the time to be a peacemaker and be a son and daughter of God.